Okay, good evening all. Welcome to the third installment of our pre-Shavuot series on the first of the Aseres Adibros, on Anochi Hashem Elokecha, the mitzvah, or the principle of belief in God. And our third installment is on the topic of transmitting faith to our youth. How do we succeed and why do we sometimes fail? I want to thank everybody for braving the elements, and I know we're competing with the Rangers tonight, so I want to thank you for coming out. It's a little bit more of an intimate crowd than in the last two, so is it okay if I speak without a microphone? Can everybody hear me? Is that okay? All right, great, excellent. As always, I want to thank our sponsors. First, I want to thank Jennifer and David Miller, who have sponsored this entire series, commemorating the yard site of Rachel Sharetz, Aleha Shalom. I think Richie's yard site was yesterday, is that correct? It was
English.
Okay, so the English date was yesterday. So again, we thank you for that sponsorship and commemorating Rilke's yard site. And this particular shiur is also co-sponsored by Hedy and Jay Richmond and family, commemorating the 10th yard site of Chaim Feigenbaum, Chaim Yisachar, Ben Yechiel, Zedel, Dov, Feigenbaum, Olav HaShalom, Zechron HaLavracha. Before we jump into tonight's topic, I want to offer a couple of prefatory remarks, kind of qualifying the shiur and the talk that we have tonight. Number one, I think those who know me will be unsurprised to hear me say that when I talk about tonight transmitting faith to our youth, how do we succeed and why do we sometimes fail, I'm not going to profess to offer a single solution that is a guaranteed formula for success in transmitting faith to our youth. I do not think that such formula exists. I think perhaps the most important ingredient in raising children in this very complicated world to follow a path of Torah and mitzvot is purely siyata d'shmaya. It requires a lot of tefillah, a lot of prayer, and a lot of help from above. And you could do everything right, and sometimes our children don't follow the path exactly the way we would like them to. And there are other instances, and we make a lot of mistakes as parents, and somehow things work out. So I don't profess to have the formula that works in all instances. I don't think anybody has such a formula. I think if somebody does profess to have such a formula, it's probably a shiur that's at least worth taking with a grain of salt. But I do want to offer some general observations and general approaches based on things that I've experienced and that I've seen, which I guess directly leads me to prefatory remark number two. And that is what I share with you tonight is largely going to be based on things that I've seen and that I've experienced in my experiences in the classroom and teaching and interacting with youth and the unique way that our adolescents think and the challenges that they face. Of course, my classroom experience was primarily in high school and the process of educating children and transmitting faith and leading them and raising them towards a life of Torah u'mitzvos begins well before the teenage and adolescent years. At the same time, it is often during those years that they begin critically questioning and thinking and then begin to question issues like basic tenets of Jewish faith. And as a result of that, I think it's those experiences that largely inform what we are going to talk about tonight. I could tell you that as an educator myself, it was a constant pet peeve when you'd have some guest speaker who comes in and gives you kind of best practice or what you should be doing in raising children and teaching children and the like on the basis of some article that they read somewhere or on the basis of some shiur that they heard from some holy rabbi. Not that I have anything against shiurim from holy rabbis. We love shiurim from holy rabbis. But if you don't have any experience with it, it was always, to me, it cheapened the message that was being delivered. And I certainly don't claim that my experience is universal. Quite to the contrary. By definition, my experience is limited. And of course, I haven't raised every single kid out there and I haven't seen every single scenario or situation. So, you know, take that with a grain of salt as well. My sample size is, of course, inherently limited, but I did want to share observations based on my own experiences with our youth. And that leads me to number three, which is a story that I want to start with. It's actually a story that I've shared publicly before. As a matter of fact, I think I shared it at my Prabha Shabbos in B'nai Yeshurun. I think it was in response to precisely this question about educating our youth and dealing with questions of faith, dealing with questions of young people who are on the derech, are going off the derech, and the like. And again, it's a story, it's really two stories, I guess, that were really from my very early classroom experiences, my very early educational experiences when I first started teaching. As many of you know, I taught for a number of years at North Shore Hebrew Academy High School. And during my first year of teaching, everybody's first year of education is challenging. That's when kids are trying to see what you're made of. They're trying to test you out to find out how you're doing. In my experience, I started with four classes my first year teaching. Two of them were incredible, some of the most amazing classes I've ever taught, and two of them were a total disaster. So it was like a perfect intro to chinuch, what it can be, in its ideal and pristine form, and some of the challenges that you have when you're dealing with other classes as well. And there was one morning when I was sitting with two students who were actually in one of the really strong classes. They were actually really good kids, despite the fact that, as you'll see in a moment, they had their questions pertaining to faith. And I sat down with them at the breakfast table. I always tried to sit with my Talmidim at the breakfast table, at the lunch table. I think the time that you gain there in those informal settings is worth well more than the time that you have in terms of formal instruction inside the classroom. And we were sitting together. And again, I was the new Rebbe, and they were trying to test me out. So they said, "Rabbi, can I tell you something?" I said, "Sure." They're like, "We don't believe in God," is what they said to me. So they were expecting some kind of reaction, which again, I wasn't an expert educator, but I knew that I was not swinging at that pitch. So I said, "Okay." And I continued eating my cereal. And they were very disappointed in that response. So they started pressing and probing further. And they said, "Do you believe in God?" I said, "Yes, I do." And they said, "Why do you believe in God?" And I responded by saying, "I think it makes way more sense than any alternatives, than the atheism, agnosticism. I think it's just the most logical position." And again, that was an answer that caught them off balance. Is that the real reason why I believe in God? It's part of it, as we've discussed over the course of this series. It's a function of it. Would I say that that's necessarily the primary function? I'm not sure, but I think it was the right answer in this context. It definitely wasn't the answer that they were expecting. And they said, "Really?" They were kind of shocked by that response, and they said, "Why?" And I rattled off a number of the contemporary philosophical arguments for God's existence, some of which I outlined very briefly last week, contemporary ontological arguments based on modal logic or upgrades of the of cosmological arguments, the arguments from fine-tuning of the universe, and lots of the other arguments that, again, I outlined last week for mathematics and other things like that. And they were very taken aback by all of that. It was a lot of language that they didn't understand, a lot of five-syllable words that they weren't really expecting. They weren't expecting the $10 words. And they actually said, "Why did we never learn about that stuff?" And I said, "Look, it's usually not part of the standard yeshiva curriculum. We're trying to teach you guys basics. We're trying to teach you basics, basic familiarity with the Tanakh and with the Siddur and with the Gemara, basics of Torah Sheba'al Peh. We never really get into that stuff." But they said, and I think rightfully they said, "But we want to learn this stuff. We're very interested in this." And I said, "Okay, you want to start a club? I will sit with you during lunch." I was only part-time that year. I was going back to my smicha, limud to the kol, limud in the afternoons. But I said, "If you want to start a club, I'm willing to sit with you guys during lunch period. We'll do it once a week, and we'll talk about matters of Jewish philosophy and theology and hashkafa, makshava, and the like." And to their credit, they followed through. It started as like a joke over the breakfast table, but they actually did follow through, and they actually started a club. They called it the Socratic Society. That was not my choice of a title, but it made them feel very sophisticated. So they entitled it that, and we would sit actually every Wednesday, and we would actually discuss those matters. That's part one to the story, and that was a success, I guess, from an educational standpoint. Part two of the story, which is an utter educational failure on my part, was something, a follow up that happened a few weeks later. A few weeks later, I was at davening one morning in North Shore. At the time, Rabbi Shmuel Ismach, who is the rabbi of the Young Israel Great Neck, was also an educator at North Shore Hebrew Academy. We taught together for a number of years. And he called over one of the young ladies after davening and asked her, "Why weren't you davening? I noticed that you don't really daven in general. Why don't you daven?" And she said to him, "The reason why I don't daven is because I don't believe in God," was her response. So I was coming off of this previous conversation that I had just a couple of weeks before, right, the one that I just told you about that led to this club exploring matters of Jewish philosophy and things like that. So I went into that same exact mode. I went into that same exact response, started rattling off all these philosophical reasons for why I believe in God and things like that, really just the same response I had to those two students a few weeks earlier. And Rabbi Ismach, who was there with me, said, again, he was the veteran educator, I was the rookie, he said, why don't you let me take this one? In other words, he's like, "Just be quiet, I'm going to take this one, you stop speaking now." So I said, "Sure." And he said to her, "Why don't you believe in God?" And she started telling him her personal story. She said, "My parents are separated, they're divorced, religion was always a point of contention in my family. It was never something that was helping. When I turned to Hashem and davened to him to help bring my family together, it only seemed like he was doing the opposite. It only seemed like he was driving my parents apart." And she goes on to describe, obviously, a very traumatic emotional experience in her own life related to religion, related to God, that ultimately led to disbelief for her. Now, of course, I felt like a total idiot for messing up, for totally misreading the scenario. And thankfully, I had somebody else there to kind of stop me before I did any major damage. As it happens, this young woman I became very close with, she ended up joining that club that I was referencing before, and she actually ended up with a much healthier relationship with God at the end of high school than she was at that point. I'm not saying she was perfectly observant of 613 Torah mitzvahs at the end of high school, but definitely a much healthier relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam than at that stage and that particular juncture. But I start with those stories because I think it just highlights the fact that no two individual instances are the same. When we talk about how to raise our children to lead a life of faith and how to communicate faith and how to transmit faith to our youth, as I said at the outset, there's no scientific formula, there's no one answer, and it's critical to understand that every single individual circumstance is its own riddle, is its own enigma. You have to figure out what exactly the factors are that are contributing to any one individual child's or any one individual adult's or adolescent's, whatever the case may be. You have to try to understand where they are coming from, what the issues are, and how to properly address them in a way that is fitted and suitable to their particular issues. I think one of the greatest problems in transmitting faith is precisely the problem that I suffered, or precisely the mistake that I made in the story I just shared with you. Very often we kind of come with a set or fixed set of ideas about how exactly to transmit faith, and we almost artificially superimpose them on all cases of all kids that have questions or all kids that aren't aren't perfectly following the model, or aren't perfectly following the derech, or are kind of deviating on their own path. We come with our own fixed set of principles regarding what exactly we should be saying, what exactly we should be doing, how exactly we should be guiding them, without first listening, without first understanding what the issues are, and without first understanding who they are and where exactly their issues come from. I will say also that the same is true of those of us who are responding to their issues. Not everyone is cut out to address every single problem. Another example I'll give you from my experiences in the classroom. Together, one of my faculty members that I was very close with was another Rav in the Great Neck community, a Sfaradi Rav in the Great Neck community. And he would often also talk to kids about matters of faith and belief and Torah and mitzvahs and the like. And to be very frank and very honest, he would say certain things that I would never be able to say convincingly for several reasons. Number one, we had different styles of communication, very different styles of communication. And two, there were different things, there were differences in our own beliefs, right? Of course, the core beliefs of belief in the Ribbono Shel Olam and Torah and mitzvahs and the like were obviously 100% identical. But when it came to other things, there are lots of legitimate branches of Jewish belief, and there are lots of ways to approach Jewish faith. And certain things that he would say, I wouldn't necessarily fully agree with. Certain things that I would say, I'm sure he wouldn't necessarily fully agree with. And we weren't necessarily suited to address every single student. By the time, over time we developed a working relationship, we kind of knew which students would be better suited to talk to him and which students would probably be better suited to talk to me. Because again, there are different legitimate approaches to Torah and mitzvos, and you kind of have to figure out which one is right for any individual person or any individual student, for sure. And sometimes he would send kids, he'd say, you know what, I think you should really talk to Rabbi Schreier about this one. And I would say the same thing to students, you know what, I think you should really talk to Rabbi Levy about this one. And you have to know yourself and your capability to respond. You have to know who the kid is and where they're coming from and what exactly they need. And I would say to a large degree, before we talk about any of the particular issues that we're going to talk about tonight, I'd say half the work is simply just identifying those interpersonal factors and being honest about them, being able to recognize them, and being able to recognize their necessity in trying to address any of these issues. Now, broadly speaking, tonight, I identified what I think are three areas of disbelief, or three causes of disbelief among our youth. The first is what I called emotional disbelief, largely in line with what I was talking about with that story about that young woman and her life experiences. Number two is what I called intellectual disbelief, also in line with, I guess, the first story, the kids who just legitimately had questions about faith and about the legitimacy of Torah beliefs. And number three, which was not reflected in the stories, but I think is probably the most prevalent of them all, is what I will call apathetic disbelief. Students and young people who disbelieve simply because they don't care and they don't see the value. And I think each one needs to be addressed in different ways. Let me start with number one, emotional disbelief. Sometimes disbelief is not due to anything wrong with Judaism, but just due to traumatic experiences associated with Judaism. It's simply the reality. Let's say somebody has a challenging time in their life. The Ramban says that tzadik v'ralo, the question of why bad things happen to decent people, is perhaps the most basic, and we know this to be true from life experience as well, the most basic challenge to faith, the most basic and most prevalent question that people have in God. Why, if you are a perfectly good God and you're all-powerful, why are you allowing things to happen to me? People have traumatic experiences in their lives. Kids have traumatic experiences in their lives. And as a result, that shakes their faith. It shakes the foundations of their faith. Now, you're certainly not going to bring them back by marshaling intellectual arguments for the veracity of Torah, mitzvahs, and the Mesorah, because that's not what's bothering them. Their emotional underpinnings, the relationship between them and God, has been undercut by something that's occurred in their lives. And how does one address that? Now, again, as I said at the outset, there is no single set formula for addressing it. But if you'd ask me, from my experience, the response to that, I guess somewhat intuitively, is simply trying to restore that emotional relationship. It's by expressing love, by expressing care, by expressing concern, by having a Torah figure in their lives who is, in a sense, caring for them and almost restoring the emotional foundations that have been undercut or that have been taken away. You have the ability to just create a connection, and through that connection, you never know where it is going to grow. I'm fond of a famous Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, which serves as the first source sheet on our sources tonight, Avos Perek Aleph Mishnah Yubayz, which tells us the following. Hillel v'Shammai kiblu mehem. Hillel v'Shammai were the next set of zugos in the entire sequence of the first parak of Avos. And then Hillel tells us something famous. Hillel omer, hevem etalmidav shel Aharon, ohev shalom v'rodev shalom. Hillel says, be one of the students, among the students of Aharon HaKohen, who was characterized by his love of peace and by pursuing peace. He was ohev shalom v'rodev shalom. That's probably the most famous part of the Mishnah. Slightly less famous is the end of the Mishnah, which I put in bold in source number one. Ohev es habrios umekarvan la Torah. He loved all of Hashem's creation, all of Hashem's creatures. He loved everyone, and he would bring them close to Torah. So there are two components here. Perhaps there are even four components. There's ohev shalom, rodev shalom, ohev es habrios umekarvan la Torah. You have four different descriptions of what Aharon HaKohen would do. Now the question becomes, if you're looking at them, right, the first three share a common denominator. Ohev shalom, he loves peace. That seems to be an interpersonal pursuit. Aharon HaKohen is somebody who loves to see people getting along. Rodev Shalom, he pursues peace. Ohev es habrios, he loves other people. And then at the very end, you have Mekarvan LaTorah. That fourth description of Aharon HaKohen doesn't seem to necessarily naturally fit the paradigm of the other three. The first three are all about him's efforts to bring people together, to love people, to create peace and harmony among society. And then at the very end, we have this last qualifier that he brings people close to Torah. So how is that last piece, Mekarvan LaTorah, connected to the first three? What exactly is Mekarvan LaTorah? So you have different approaches. The Rambam, in source number two, this is the most prevalent approach, it's based on Chazal, says as follows. Amru she'aharon olo ha-shalom. So what would Aharon HaKohen do? Aharon kishahaya margish, o kishahaya misabrim lo al adam shetocho ra. When he would get a sense that somebody was not behaving properly, or when he would hear reports that somebody was not behaving properly, shabiyado aveira, the person was sinning. Hayamakdim lo shalom, second line, he would go and extend overtures of friendship, love and friendship. Umiskaber imo, he would become friendly with that person. Umar belasaber imo, and he would just start spending time with that person and speaking to that person. And then after the period of the second line, v'hayahu misbayesh, that person would ultimately become embarrassed about their behavior. V'omer, they would say, oy lo, ilu yoda aharon sipuna mashayasa. He says, if Aharon HaKohen knew all these things that I was doing, all these inappropriate activities that I was engaged in, he wouldn't even look at me, let alone become friends with me. So, but Aharon HaKohen clearly thinks that I'm a good guy. So clearly what I must do is improve my ways. The person would engage in a process of tshuva, and they would become better. So according to the Rambam, and again, this is certainly the most prevalent approach, what Aharon HaKohen would do is, through his friendship, people would almost, again, be embarrassed of their conduct, and as a result, they would do teshuva. And that's how it's linked to ohev es habrios umekarvan LaTorah. And there's something to be said for that also. Sometimes the best way of just encouraging people to be better is not through fiery mussar or telling them off in kind of fire and brimstone way, but simply through friendship and encouraging them to be better in that sense. But if you look at some of the subsequent mefarshim, they offer perhaps what's even a more simple approach than that of the Rambam and most of the Rishonim. If you look in the Tiferes Yisrael, one of the classic commentaries of the Achronim on the Mishnayos, He says, more simply, again, he goes through a similar description of the Rambam, of the friendship that Aaron would extend even to sinners. But then if you look at the last line, he says, "De'ein adam shomea atasono, rak atas oavo." You're not really going to be receptive to the message of somebody that hates you. You're only going to be receptive to the message when you feel love. And I think just as that's true in listening to other people, it's true in one's relationship with God too. If you don't feel that connection, if you feel like God hates you, if you feel like God has done you in, it's going to be very hard to hear his calling and hear his message and build a relationship with him. You need to have that relationship at the outset. And I'm also fond of a quote, if you look at source number 4, in the Derech Chaim, the Maharal's commentary on the Mishnah, he says as follows, "V'amar u'mekarvan la-Torah." What does u'mekarvan la-Torah mean? How would Aaron HaKohen bring people close to Torah? "She'kashem she'yas ha-shalom bein ish la-chavero." Just like he would make peace between individuals, between interpersonal peace, he would facilitate relationships between people. So too, he would create peace for people who had distanced themselves from Torah. In essence, he's trying to create peace between the Torah and those individuals who were distanced from it. Second line, people who had distanced themselves from the mitzvahs of Hashem. He would create peace in bringing them towards the Torah and the mitzvahs. Until there was peace between Yisrael and Avim Shabbat Shemayim. What I love about this read of the Mishnah is that it's creating, in essence, a parallelism between Aharon's efforts of creating peace between individuals and his efforts of creating peace between people and God himself. In other words, it's not two separate pieces. It's not through his relationships with people he was facilitating better observance of mitzvos and more learning of Torah. Aaron HaKohen recognized that just like he had to do work on the relationships between people, on interpersonal relationships, in one's relationship with God, that in terms of when one wants to improve observance of Torah and mitzvos, one must recognize that too is based in a relationship. And the same dynamics that exist in trying to improve interpersonal relationships are necessary to improve one's feeling of relationship with the Ribono Shel Olam as well. Of course, in many instances, because it's so hard to conceptualize our relationship with Hashem, we often invoke interpersonal metaphors, relationships between people, in order to describe our relationship with Hashem. We, of course, recognize that our relationship with Hashem is categorically different than any of our relationships with other individuals, but we frequently employ those models. We'll see some of them tonight. In our tefillos, we refer to Hashem as a father. Of course, Avinu, we refer to him as a king, as Malkeinu. In instances, we refer to Hashem's relationship with the Bnei Yisrael as lovers in Shir HaShirim. We describe the experience of Matan Torah as a kind of chuppah between Hashem and the Bnei Yisrael. That's a metaphor that we'll see that is invoked by the Rambam later tonight. So we often employ those interpersonal metaphors. And Aaron HaKohen recognized that in many instances, it's not about proofs, it's not about arguments, it's not about, again, the fiery speeches about improving moral and spiritual conduct. It's just about restoring the core of that relationship. And I think in those instances, when you're dealing with emotional disbelief, that is the key. The key is love, is care, is concern, is people seeing that there are Torah figures in their lives that believe in Torah and mitzvot, that observe Torah and mitzvot, and are compassionate and caring and loving. And I think when you are successful in restoring the emotional basis of one's relationship with God, you can then perhaps begin to re-pursue the path of faith in Torah and mitzvot. Questions before we go further? Yeah.
I guess this is more of like a, it's not as much of a question as it is just like a,
an observation.
Observation.
Yeah.
What if somebody you're very close to them, you're trying to show them a good example, but they're not necessarily jump on board. Obviously, you continue to be their friend, but at some how do you figure out a way to figure out that balance, or is it just each individual?
Yeah, like I said, there's no guaranteed formula. There's no guaranteed formula. I would say the following. The question was, in case anybody didn't hear, like, what if you have an instance where somebody is suffering from this emotional damage to their relationship with God, and you're doing your best to be loving and caring, and it's not having an impact on their relationship with God? And unfortunately, that frequently happens. That frequently happens. Again, there's no formula that's going to solve every single case, and that's going to be the single answer in every single instance. What I would say is, I think that a lot of times, or as Rav Mordechai Willig is very fond of saying, you never know what's going to light a spark. You never know what's going to light a spark. And I think in many instances, you don't often see the impact right away, but it can have an impact in two different ways. Certain times you'll see an impact down the road. Just, even though it doesn't happen right away, sometimes a continued relationship can yield results in terms of helping people's relationship with God, number one. And number two, sometimes it's just hard to judge what success is. I certainly have dealt with many instances when I knew that I was dealing with a student who was never going to be a future Rashke B'Hag, was never going to be the next, you know, Gadol Hador, was never going to be a perfect Shomer Shabbos or perfect Shomer Kashrus in many instances. I just knew. But you have to determine what the bar of success is for any single person or any individual. A lot of people have dealt with a lot, and I certainly don't judge them. It's not my place to judge where they're coming from and where they've been and what they've experienced and what they've been through. And, you know, I leave that to the Ribono Shel Olam to be the Shofet Kol Haaretz. But then you have to determine what the parameter of success is. If I have a young person who says that they have a positive relationship with Torah and mitzvos, even if it's in breach, even if it's not in full observance, sometimes that's a success. I'll share with you another story that I wasn't planning on sharing, but because you asked. I received an email from a student. This was my third year in teaching. I was very close to one of my students, and she didn't come from a frum home at all. And I was close with her for 2 years. She was in my shir, and we learned a lot together. And she sent me an email thanking me at the end of those 2 years. I had her in my class for two consecutive years. And she was thanking me for the growth that she experienced, really a lot of beautiful things. One of the things that she wrote was like really haunting to me. She wrote that even though I decided not to spend a year in Israel, because she was considering whether to go to Israel for a year, and she decided to go to a secular college, I know that you never judged me for that, and you always wanted what's best for me, et cetera, et cetera. Now, that was certainly true. I always wanted what's best for her, and I was never in the business of judging her. But at the same time, maybe that got me thinking that perhaps, like, maybe I should have pushed harder, and maybe I could have changed her decisions about what to do and things like that. So I brought the email to a fellow educator. It was Rabbi Noam Weinberg, who is the Judaic Studies principal at North Shore. And he said, you should not feel any remorse or any regret. He's like, this is a girl who isn't, she's like, she wasn't going to Israel. She wasn't going to be, she came from a non-from home. She was never going to be a perfect Shomeres Torah U'mitzvos. That wasn't in the cards. That wasn't the battle you were fighting. That wasn't what you were playing with. If you manage to give her a really positive Torah experience over 2 years in high school, so that when she goes to her secular college and doesn't perfectly keep Shabbos, which she wasn't going to do, but she still loves the concept of Shabbos, and she still loves Torah U'mitzvos, and perhaps when she's sending her kids to school and deciding where to send them, she might send them to a modern Orthodox day school because of her positive experiences with Torah, that is a great achievement in Chinuch. That is a great victory. And it gave me a lot of chizuk. I felt a lot better after having that conversation. Now, again, was that 100% right? We never know. Maybe in any scenario, maybe it's always the balance of how much to lovingly push, but also to hold back and respect where a student is at. But I do think it's important to try to set the right parameters of what the measure of success is. And certain people, particularly when you're dealing with this first category of emotional disbelief, you can't judge people at all. And sometimes there's certain traumas that you're not going to be able to undo, and you have to accept that reality. But sometimes just being there as a loving and caring force in a person's life can have an impact, whatever form that takes. Okay. The second form of disbelief that I identified is what I'll call intellectual disbelief. Now, this is probably the most intuitive type of disbelief. I think it's just people who have questions or who challenge their faith. I think very often that is, I guess, the most intuitive form of heresy, if you will. In other words, when people reject the basic tenets of Jewish faith, of Jewish belief, it's because they decide they don't believe in it. And very often that's an intellectual decision that they choose that Torah U'mitzvos is inaccurate, is wrong, Rachmana Litzlan, and therefore they leave Jewish faith. Now, as much as it's very intuitive, I personally think we often very much misplay this in terms of our education in one of two ways, as I'll highlight in a moment. I think we really often misplay how we respond to intellectual disbelief. Let me start first with another Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, source number 5, Avos Perek Beis, Mishnah Yedalid. Rabbi Elazar Omar Havei Shakol Lomot Torah. Rabbi Elazar says you should always be immersed in Torah learning. And then again, another famous Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, V'da Masha Tashev La'apikores, and know what you should respond to an apikores. Now, of course, if you read the Mishnah at face value, it's saying know how to respond when you are faced with arguments marshaled by, let's say, whatever form apikorsis takes in a particular era, in a particular epoch. If it was in the times of, let's say, Chazal and the Rishonim, they were most frequently dealing with polemics coming from the Catholic Church. In terms of Chazal, the Catholic Church didn't exist yet. It was, let's say, coming from what Chazal called the Minim, which were early Christians. In the times of the Rishonim, there was immense external pressure from the Catholic Church, in which rabbinic figures would be summoned to the local bishop to engage in a public polemic. Now, of course, they were handicapped. They weren't allowed to say anything negative about Christianity in most instances, with perhaps one notable exception. Was the one notable exception? Is the Ramban in 1263, his famous and publicized polemic with Pablo Christiani. But that was just one instance, and the pressure was immense. So that was the apikorsis they were responding to in their time. In our time, I guess the prevalent apikorsis would be coming from what you might call the new atheists, the school of atheists that have engaged in a very heavy polemic and aggressive polemic against belief in God and against religious belief in general. We'll probably return to them a little bit later also. And that's what the Mishnah means in its most overt sense. Know how to respond to the heretics that are around in your time. At the same time, Rav Lichtenstein would often say that Dam Ashatashav Apikoros doesn't mean to people who are Apikorsim, but it means to the Apikoros that exists within each one of us. In other words, when there's a Yetzer Hara that tries to tempt you and tries to lead you astray, you need to have a response to that as well. And just as that exists within each one of us, it exists within our children as well. You need to know how to have responses to the apikorsos that exists within one's own mind, perhaps creeps into one's own mind, or perhaps creeps into one's own heart. If you'll note, if you look at the end of the Mishnah, it says, know before whom you are toiling, and know that he will indeed deliver your reward. I think the end of the Mishnah very much largely fits Rav Lichtenstein's read of the Mishnah. It's not just knowing how to respond to others. It's also reminding yourself of the value of the work that you're engaged in, and faith in the Ribono Shel Olam, who will ultimately reward you for that work. That is the principle of Dam Ashatash Apikoros. Now, in that spirit, I would say that I think very often we make two almost opposite mistakes when it comes to these issues. One mistake is pretending that all the questions are stupid. They're pretending that all questions are ridiculous. That if you think about it for 2 seconds, then obviously you'll come to the right conclusion. Now, obviously, I very firmly believe in not just the existence of the Ribono Shel Olam, but that he gave us the Torah and the mitzvos and everything like that. And I think there is very strong basis for belief in that. But if you belittle questions, you're not going to answer questions. If a child has questions and you just tell them the question is stupid, the question is silly, you're not really going to succeed. First of all, if it's a question that bothers them, they don't think it's a stupid question. They don't think it's a silly question. Number two, they may recognize that they're a little more sophisticated, but there are often very intelligent people who pose these questions. I think you'd have sometimes Rebbeim that would just say that, I don't know, any other faith system is a matter of stupidity, that any form of disbelief is a matter of stupidity. And maybe that worked for certain kids, but in my experience, kids that are actually struggling with these questions don't find them to be stupid questions. And I think just belittling the questions or pretending that they don't exist and that the answers are simple or obvious is not, at least in my experience, again, every kid is different, but is not always successful when kids are actually grappling with these things. On the flip side, I think we're often guilty of an opposite approach, which is saying that it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. You have to have emunah. You have to have faith. Is that true? Yes, I think it very much is true. But when I think you say that to kids, that it's just a matter of faith, they also develop the wrong impression that if they're thinking about it, all intellectual arguments point towards disbelief. And if I'm going to have belief, it's just a matter of taking a leap of blind faith that is going to be the entirety of the source of my faith in Torah and mitzvos and Judaism. And all of it is based on blind faith. And I think both of those that's incorrect as well. I think there are very, very strong intellectual arguments for faith, for Torah, for mitzvos, and the like. I think we need to carefully navigate the balance of recognizing that we don't necessarily have every answer, and the questions aren't always silly. At the same time, there's very strong ground for our faith, intellectually speaking, and that even as we have the leap of faith in individual instances in which we don't have every single answer, we do have many answers, and we're confident about many of the answers. Let me just share with you some of the questions that I would frequently get in the classroom pertaining to, I guess, what you might call intellectual faith. One was, why can't I see God's work? Perhaps the most simplistic of them, but a fair question nonetheless. God used to do miracles. God would make all sorts of miracles. So then I understand why people would believe. But God doesn't make any miracles anymore, so it's very hard for me to believe. Why can't God just make a miracle, and then all of a sudden my faith would be solidified, would be sealed, and then I wouldn't have any issues? So my response to that was always If you can't find enough reason for belief without overt miracles, you will never find reason for belief through overt miracles. And I would say if you just look at the Tanakh, you will see that to be true. There were always people throughout history, even in stages when God was working overt miracles in history, who were capable of engaging in some kind of cognitive dissonance, some kind of cognitive denialism, in which they would fail to see what was openly and manifestly right in front of them. Perhaps the greatest example is Paro, who over and over again fails to see what is directly in front of him in terms of the miracles that Hashem is working to let the Jewish people leave Mitzrayim. Of course, at a certain point, Hashem hardens his heart, the Torah tells us. But well before Hashem hardens his heart, Paro goes through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 makos, 5 of the greatest miracles that have occurred in all of human history, and he fails to properly observe the Torah. And it's not only the Jewish villains in the Tanakh that are that way. If you look through the Tanakh itself, we often, as a people, have failed to properly observe Torah and mitzvot, even in instances or epochs of Jewish history, of world history, in which open miracles were being performed. Because there's always that human capacity for alternative explanations. Maybe it was some kind of naturalistic explanation A or B or C. Maybe there's some kind of alternative that suggests that it's not an overt act of God and not an overt message from God. I'm fond of the Rambam in Yisori HaTorah Perek Ches, if you look in source number 6. The Rambam says, Moshe Rabbeinu, lo ha'aminu bo Yisrael mibnei ha'oso sha'asa. Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't, people didn't place their faith in him, they didn't believe in him because of the miracles that he worked. The Rambam elaborates, sha'ama'amin al pi ha'osos, yesh belibo dofi she'efsha she'yasa ha'os balad v'kisho. There's always some kind of way, always some alternative explanation that offers itself for how exactly this quote-unquote miracle occurred. Maybe it was sleight of hand, maybe there was some trickery, maybe there was some illusion involved. There's always, maybe it was some kind of force of nature. There's always an alternative explanation. Rama goes on to say that all the miracles that Moshe performed in Sefer Shemos, they were all responses to a particular need. None of it was to just show this sound and light show, to show people how great Hashem was. And he goes through all the examples. The Bnei Israel needed to cross through the Yam Suf, so the sea split. They needed their Egyptian pursuers to go away, so the waves came crashing down upon them. They needed food in the Midbar, so the man came. They needed to drink, so the stone provided water. All the miracles were responses to particular needs. None of it was to create some kind of dramatic display of God's control over the universe in order to facilitate belief. Now, in fairness, the Rambam goes on to say that the source of belief was Matan Torah. It was the giving of the Torah at Har Sinai, which of course we're going to commemorate soon. And I think it's fair for students to say, I wasn't at Matan Torah, so it's harder for me to believe. Fair enough. But I very firmly believe that if you can't find reason for belief through looking at the majesty of God's creation in the universe, through our moral impulses and our desire to improve morally, through the experience of God that occurs through beauty, or through music, or through art, or through prayer, or through learning, and you can't find reason for belief in that, no individual miracle or remarkable display of physical majesty or mastery of the universe would necessarily lead to belief. And I really do firmly believe that even in the times of miracles, that wasn't the core, was never the source of Jewish belief. Another question that I constantly would get was, why should I believe in Torah and Judaism if the only reason why I believe it is because I was raised this way? Question that you get a lot. Chances are, Rabbi, if I was raised in a Christian family, I would probably believe in Christianity. Chances are, if I was raised in an atheist family, I would be an atheist. Chances are, if I was raised in a Reformed Jewish family, I would be a Reformed Jew. So why in the world should I believe in this if my belief is only based in my upbringing and the household that I was brought up in? An interesting question. How do you respond to that one? So I thought it was a good question from the mind of an adolescent, but in truth, when analyzed, it's a quite obviously flawed question. Because the truth is that if you follow that line of reasoning, that would be a defeater for almost everything you believe. It would be a defeater for almost everything you believe. Almost everything we believe is a function of the household, the society, the world in which we are brought up, and the world in which we are living. Maybe you can create an exception for mathematical beliefs, because mathematical beliefs can be derived deductively. You could really just figure them out yourself. If you're smart enough, you could derive all the principles of mathematics, perhaps. But outside of math, almost all of your beliefs are a function of the society you were brought up in. As a reductio ad absurdum, as an extreme example that I would give my students, I would tell them the following. I would say, do you believe that slavery is wrong? They would almost universally say yes, Baruch Hashem. And I would say, if you were growing up, not in a Jewish family in New York in 2022, But if you were growing up in, let's say, a Protestant family in South Carolina in 1805, would you believe that slavery was wrong? And the answer is, in all likelihood, you would not believe that. You would probably believe that slavery is a moral positive thing, is a good thing, is certainly justifiable, if not positive, for society at large. So I said, is that a defeater for your beliefs? Does that mean that both of those views are equal? Because both of them are a function of the household you grew up in and the society you grew up in and things like that? And of course, the answer is no. We firmly believe that we have reached a point of moral clarity on that issue, and that those previous moral views, despite the fact that they were also a function of the society that generated them, were very much wrong, were incorrect. And we don't assert that simply because I grew up in one household or one society or another, that those views are both created equal. And the question becomes not, do I believe because of a function of how I grew up? That's true for almost all of your beliefs. The question becomes, now that I do believe this, is this a correct belief or is it an incorrect belief? Is it a justified belief or a warranted belief, if you want to use technical epistemological terms? Is it a warranted belief or is it not? And if you're going to, again, just run with the process of the question of how you were raised, then it would be very hard to believe in anything. So students would say that, oh, but you have lots of people who are raised in Jewish homes who leave Jewish faith. And I would say, of course, you also have the flip side. You have lots of people who are raised in non-believing homes who ultimately find faith of one form or another. And they would say, oh, well, the numbers are skewed to people who leave faith for disbelief. So I'd say, first of all, I'm not sure that's true. I don't know what the numbers are. I'd say all of your experience are with people who were raised in those kinds of homes and went in one direction. You probably have far fewer people who were raised in atheist homes. So I don't know what the statistics are. That's the first thing I would tell them. But I would say, secondly, if that is true, even if it is true, that's also a function of your own argument. It's a function of the fact that society around us is largely a religiously neutral or anti-religious, largely an atheistic society that's marshalling in that direction. And had we lived in another society that was much more pro-faith and Torah and religious life, then you might have seen trends in the opposite direction. So I think, to a large degree, again, it's a natural question for kids to ask, and it's a good question for kids to ask, but to a large degree, I think the question itself is self-defeating. To me, the most important intellectual question that you get from kids is just, why should I believe? You're telling me to believe something. Why should I believe it? Give me reason. Give me arguments. Give me proof, right? Can you prove it? Going back to the discussion that we were having last week, can you prove that this is true? Why should I believe? And I think that's an important question on several levels. Number one, it's a fair question in its own right. If someone's telling you that you should believe that something is true, it's always fair to ask, what are the arguments in its favor? Number two, and this is a critical piece as well, is that society around us kind of projects this message that there's no good reason to believe. And if you do believe, it's purely based on blind faith. You're kind of ignoring rational arguments. You're moving away from all of the thinking people who all have all sorts of questions, and you're embracing a different mode of operation, which is not thinking, it's blind, it's following, and it's just embracing faith as well. And as I said a moment before, sometimes our response kind of just feeds that. When we tell kids, oh, you just have to take a leap of faith, without providing them any kind of intellectual arguments for faith, you're kind of leading them to believe. You're feeding into this false societal narrative that's prevalent, I'd say, very often in media, in popular portrayals of this topic. I don't think it's true in the actual philosophical world in American universities. But certainly in popular perception, we're almost feeding into that false narrative that there's no basis for faith at all. I think that is just a misconception that's very important to correct. If you look at source number 7, I quoted a New York Times article called "Philosopher Sticks Up for God." It was from December 20, 2011. The book was talking about the analytic philosopher Alvin Plantinga, whose name I mentioned last week, who was very largely responsible for totally shifting the study of philosophy of religion and epistemology in America over the course of the last 50 years. The article was commenting on a book that he wrote on God and science. It's actually a very good book. It's intended for lay audiences. A lot of his philosophy work reads like a math textbook. You can't really read it. It's intended for professional philosophers. It's like reading calculus. It's very difficult to read. But this book was intended for lay people. It was for non-professional philosophers. I wouldn't say it's a light read. It's still pretty dense, but it's definitely accessible. And the Times was talking about this book. Now, the Times is hardly the best, this article was hardly the best treatment of the impact that he's had on the philosophical world. I quoted this, I would share this article with my students simply because the New York Times is a familiar name, and because if you're familiar with their readership bias and their editorial bias, the New York Times are widely perceived to be a left-leaning publication, and they would not have a natural editorial bias towards faith, towards religion, towards belief. And you could see from the way they talk about it, and these are only excerpts from the article, you get a sense of how much treatment of this issue has changed over the last 50 years. Source number 7. There are no atheists in foxholes, the old saying goes. Back in the 1950s, when the philosopher Alvin Plantinga was getting his start, there were scarcely more religious believers in academic philosophy departments. There were no believers in the field of philosophy in the 1950s. Back then, logical positivism was the dominant school of philosophy, which asserted that any discussion of God is meaningless, that there's nothing to talk about, there's nothing to discuss, and that was the dominant philosophical trend back then. Again, upwards of 90%, I think 90, upwards of 95% of philosophers were atheist or agnostic at best. Second paragraph. Growing up among Dutch Calvinist immigrants in the Midwest, Mr. Plantinga was used to intense theological debate. But when he arrived at Harvard as an undergraduate, he was startled to find equal intensity marshaled in favor of the argument that God didn't exist, when classmates and teachers found the question worth arguing about. In other words, that's a reference to the fact that lots of times they wouldn't find it worth arguing about in the first place. Third paragraph. Had he not transferred to Calvin College, the Christian Reformed Liberal Arts College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where his father taught psychology, Mr. Plantinga wrote in a 1993 essay, he doubted that he would have remained a Christian at all. Certainly Christianity or theism would not have been the focal point of my adult intellectual life. But he did return, and the larger world of philosophy has been quite different as a result. From Calvin and later from the University of Notre Dame, Mr. Plantinga has led a movement of unapologetically Christian philosophers, and I will note also Jewish philosophers. He has Frum Musmachim, who have received PhDs from him as well. Christian philosophers who, if they haven't succeeded in persuading their still overwhelmingly unbelieving colleagues, have at least made theism philosophically respectable. And I would humbly suggest that that's a bit of an understatement. Just saying that it's philosophically respectable does not really do justice to this movement that's really taken hold in philosophy of religion departments. It's really, again, it's almost gone on the offensive to a certain degree. Maybe that's a bit of an overstatement. But it's really it's gained tremendous traction over what it was in the 1950s. There are vastly more, last paragraph there, there are vastly more Christian philosophers and vastly more visible or assertive Christian philosophy now than when I left graduate school, Mr. Plantinga said in a recent telephone interview from his home in Grand Rapids, adding with characteristic modesty, I have no idea how it happened. So we don't need to go through all of his arguments. Again, you can find this article and many others online. But it's important that our students, our kids, know that there is very firm intellectual ground for our beliefs, and we're not just shooting in the dark, and we're not just following blindly. And it's not like we don't have anything to work on or to work with or to go upon. It's very much true that there's really very firm ground for the variety of our beliefs. And very often I find that that very often, in most cases for students, you don't need to actually go through what the arguments are. There are some students who have that added level of interest where they actually really want to understand what the issues are. And in those instances, I'm always happy to talk about them. You'll reference an article in the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, or you'll give them a couple of books to read and to discuss. But in most cases, kids just want to know that what they're believing in is not stupid or ridiculous. And too often, the narrative that's projected by society around us is that it is, and too often we inadvertently affirm that by telling them that, oh, it's all a matter of just blind faith, without telling them that, no, there's really a lot to what we're saying, and it's not just a matter of blind faith at all. There's always the leap of faith that needs to be taken. But there's very much firm ground for the basis of our beliefs entirely. Source number 8, I'm not going to read inside right now. It's another source that I would often share with my students. It's called The Fear of Religion by the philosopher Thomas Nagel. It was a review of Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. Richard Dawkins has become the most prevalent atheist and the most popular atheist that exists today. He's a member of that class that I called the New Atheists, who are very aggressive in their attacks of religion. He is a brilliant scientist. He's also a very, again, I'll just be very honest, he's a very lousy philosopher. He's not a good philosopher. And I would share this review with my students for two reasons. Number one, Nagel himself, who is a widely respected philosopher, is himself an atheist. He really lambasts Dawkins' forays into philosophy because he thinks they're shoddy, they're poorly done, despite the fact that he agrees with Dawkins' conclusions. He himself is not an atheist. I would not say that Nagel is a role model for us in terms of our beliefs. He's certainly not. But at the same time, he can call out, he's intellectually honest, he can call out attacks that are inaccurate when they are indeed inaccurate. And number two, he also highlights that the fact that very often the arguments that are marshaled nowadays are not based in intellectual rigor, but are just based in nastiness. A lot of times when someone is attacking your beliefs, and they're just very aggressive in the way they attack your beliefs, they tell you, oh, you're a caveman if you believe this. You're archaic. You're clearly missing some of your rational faculties. There must be something wrong with you if you actually believe in God. Then you become very defensive, even if there isn't really much from an intellectual standpoint backing up what the arguments are. You become very defensive simply because of the aggressiveness of the attacks. It's almost like a form of bullying. And Nagel, I think, correctly calls that out in much of Dawkins's literature. A lot of it is not intellectually based. It's just mean nastiness. And when we're capable of recognizing that, and we communicate to our children, and they're capable of recognizing that, they're given the intellectual tools to better withstand the frequent assaults that they're dealing with from society around them. Last week, I quoted from an article that's in source number 9 that Rav Lichtenstein wrote called The Source of Faith is Faith Itself. And I'm going to quote from it again twice. I alluded last week to the fact that I wanted to quote from it again. I want to quote from it twice tonight as well. But in the source number 9, if you look in this passage, Rav Lichtenstein says as follows, "What I received from all my mentors at home or in yeshiva," he's referring to his parents and his rebbeim, "was the key to confronting life, particularly modern life, in all its complexity, the recognition that it was not so necessary to have all the answers as to learn to live with the questions. Regardless of what issues, moral, theological, textual, or historical, vexed me, I was confident that they had been raised by masters far sharper and wiser than myself. And if they had remained impregnably steadfast in their commitment, so should and could I. I intuited that, his categorical formulations and imperial certitude notwithstanding, Rav Huttner had surely confronted whatever questions occurred to me. Later, I felt virtually certain the Rav had, so that the depth and intensity of their service of God was doubly reassuring." When it comes to intellectual questions, I think it's important to be honest that sometimes we don't have all the answers and it's okay to live with questions. But I think on the flip side, in areas where we are confident, we need to express that confidence. And we need our kids to feel that confidence. They need to be aware that there's room for confidence in addressing the intellectual questions that they may have. But perhaps most prevalent is the third category of disbelief, which is what I call apathetic disbelief. That's disbelief just simply rooted in the fact that kids are uninterested, and they don't care, and they don't see value, and they don't see purpose, and they don't see meaning in what we do. We have to remember the fact that if we're trying to encourage our children to observe a life of Torah and mitzvos, that there's much challenge that's involved in that. It's not an easy thing to do. We all know that at moments, it is difficult to observe Torah and mitzvos. Stress is on a yid, as the old Yiddish expression goes. Sometimes there are moments when it is difficult. And if you don't give kids reason to buy in, and we don't communicate to them the value of it and the purpose that exists in it and the meaning that it adds to our lives, and we just do it because, hey, this is what your parents did and this is what your grandparents did, so you should do it too, you're not actually going to succeed in creating meaningful Jewish life and giving them reason to buy in. We started this series with the mitzvah of belief in Hashem. But here I want to pivot a little bit to the mitzvah of ahavas Hashem, the mitzvah of loving Hashem. And here I want to turn to two classic formulations that are in the Rambam, in sources number 10 and number 11, about loving Hashem, what it means to love Hashem, and its instrumental role in transmitting faith to the next generation. In source number 10, the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva describes what ahavas Hashem is. And he does so in, as you'll see in a moment, very dramatic terms. What is the proper love that you should have for Hashem? You should love Hashem with this great love, this overwhelming great love, this fierce love, aza me'od, till your soul is enraptured with this love of Hashem. Benimtza, second line, it turns out, shoge batamid. You're going to be constantly thinking about it. And ki'ilu chole chole ahava. As if you're lovesick. She'en dato penuya me'avas osa ishav hu shoga batamid. The Rambam employs a stirring analogy. He employs the analogy of somebody who is indeed lovesick. You find the young man finds the girl of his dreams, a young woman finds the man of her dreams, and they're just enraptured. They can't stop thinking about them. They're thinking about them all the time. Whenever they're engaged in menial activities, their mind is simply on their beloved. That's what the Rambam says is Avas Hashem. Mind you, this is the same Rambam that we started the series with, noting all the intellectual descriptions of Hashem, right? All the intellectual note arguments for the primal mover and things like that. The same Rambam here is describing this, again, this deep emotional love that one must experience, this all-encompassing love that one must experience towards Hashem. He says, yes, Armizem, more than that young Chassan and Kala who are so infatuated with each other. Teya Avas Hashem b'leiv o'avav shogim ba'tamid k'mosh tzivanu b'chol levavcha u'b'chol nafshecha. As the Torah says, your love of Hashem should consume the entirety of your heart, the entirety of your soul. That is the love you should feel. And then the final line, Husha Shlomo Amar Derech Mashal, Ki Cholas Ahava Ani, V'chol Shir Ashir Mashal Hula Inyim Zeh. The Rambam says, this is why we have a whole Sefer of Tanakh called Megillah Shir Ashirim, in which we analogize, in which we create this extended metaphor of God's relationship with his people being this loving relationship between a young man and a young woman. That is the Rambam's description of Avas Hashem. But in the Sefer HaMitzvos, the Rambam adds a critical component to this as well. If you look in source number 11, we're not going to read the entirety of the Rambam here. He has, again, different descriptions of Avas Hashem, and certainly there are other passages in the Rambam that are critical to a full understanding of Avas Hashem. The Rambam in the second parak of Hilchos Yisrei HaTorah is essential for understanding Avas Hashem. But for our purposes here, I want to focus on a particular line in source number 11, the line in bold. In the Rambam Sefer HaMitzvos HaSeh Gimel. U'kvar amru she'mitzvah zo koleles. And Chazal already told us that also included in this mitzvah, Gamkein shenidrosh v'nikra ha'anoshim kulam la'avodaso yis'alo la'amin ba. Part of Ahavas Hashem is calling upon others to engage in this love of Hashem as well. It's this kind of mission to spread knowledge of Hashem, belief in Hashem, and love for Hashem to others as well. That's part of the mitzvah of Ahavas Hashem. Why? If you look at the Rambam after the period in the bold of source number 11, when you genuinely and truly love something, you are motivated to share that love with others. It's a natural human impulse. When you are infatuated with something, when something is absolutely amazing, you go to the people you know, you go to the people you care about, and you want them to share that passion as well. And that's a critical part of Ahavas Hashem too. The link between these two Rambams to me is evident. When you want somebody to share a passion that you have for something, you must possess that passion yourself. Passion is not something that you can teach through some kind of textbook. It's something that is sensed, that there's an innate or intuitive sense. It's tangible when somebody is passionate about something. When you are passionate about something, there's overflow. It's something that other people are able to draw from. They're able to gain from and to perhaps feel that passion themselves. And the Rambam says, if you want to understand Ahavas Hashem, it's feeling that passion yourself, and as a direct outgrowth of that, it's spreading that passion to others as well. There are so many areas of our lives where our success in transmitting values to a next generation are purely based on our passion for them. Let me give you a very prevalent, it's admittedly a cheap example, but it's one that's very prevalent and I think many of us all experience. Take a dad's love or a mom's love for a particular sports team, for a particular sport, and for a particular team. How do you teach that to your kids, right? I was raised as a Yankee fan. My dad grew up rooting for the Yankees when they were terrible. I fortunately had the good fortune of rooting for the Yankees at the end of the 90s during that dynasty when they won four World Series. That was a very great bonding experience, and a fond memory of my childhood was me being raised as a Yankee fan. How was I raised that way? I promise you my dad never gave me a lecture on Yankee history explaining to me who was who and what the history was and different players at different periods of Yankee history. How did that become a part of my life to the extent that I'm still a Yankee fan and I transmit that to my own kids? How did that happen? It happened because it was something that he was passionate about. He was raised by his own father to be a Yankee fan. It was something that he really enjoyed, that he was passionate about, and that he shared with me. And I could list half a dozen other hobbies or areas of interest where I simply picked it up due to the passion of my parents. We are successful in communicating things and transmitting them to another generation when we are passionate about it, when they see that, and they realize that they want to take part in that as well. And if that's true of individual hobbies that we have, that's true of sports teams, then kal v'chomer, it must be true of our faith experience as well. If our kids see us and we are not excited about our Jewish life, if we do it as just a list of obligations that we have to observe, a list of prohibitions that we need to avoid, a bunch of check boxes that we need to have checked by the end of the day, you're not going to succeed in transmitting passion for that. If they see that we are living vibrant Jewish lives, that we care about, that add meaning to our lives, that we're passionate about, that we believe in, that we love, that we enjoy, then we stand a far better chance of succeeding in transmitting that. The Allgemeiner Journal, which does still exist, ran an interview with Rabbi Dean Steinsaltz in October 2006 on the concept of a boredom in Judaism. Is Judaism boring? Was effectively the overarching question, or one of the overarching questions, that was motivating this interview. Steinsaltz was being interviewed by a Rabbi William Berkowitz, who posed the following question. The great Jewish thinker Chaim Greenberg once said that when Satan wants to attack religion, he afflicts it with a yawn. Rabbi Steinsaltz, is there much today that is boring in religion? And if so, how would you overcome it? Steinsaltz responded as follows. There is surely a lot that is boring. I don't have the opportunity in Israel. He's a little sharp here. I don't have the opportunity in Israel, but I listen here in America to a number of sermons delivered by rabbis, and I find that there is a lot that is boring. He says, just listen to a drush on Shabbos morning, and you'll find there's a lot that's boring in Judaism, at least about Judaism. However, I am not speaking only about religion. There are a lot of things that are boring. Doing things because they have always been done that way is boring. Just telling, oh, you have to do it this way because that's how it's done. That's how I do it. That's how my parents did it. That's how my grandparents did it. And that's why you should do it. That's not exciting. That's boring. Listening and not participating is boring. Just doing things passively because you were told to and just absorbing that, it's not exciting. And this is the danger for religion, especially in America, where people are becoming only listeners and passive participants. Excuse me. The way out of boredom is to participate. Participation doesn't mean being a member of a group that holds brunches on Sunday mornings. Participation doesn't mean just ostensibly being a member, so therefore, oh, I participate because on paper I'm a member of a shul and I attend on Shabbos morning. Participation means being a part of what I would call the adventure of study, the adventure of prayer, the adventure of fulfilling any mitzvah. Just think about the language that he's using and how stirring that language is. Presenting our Jewish experience as an adventure. Every time we open up a Tanakh, every time we open up a Gemara, or a work of Torah thought, there's an adventure to that study. Every time we open a Siddur and engage in dialogue with Hashem, there's an adventure to that prayer. You never know which tefillah is going to be more meaningful on any particular day, or which thoughts that lie in the depths of your heart are going to be expressed in the adventure of prayer. The adventure of fulfilling any mitzvah, discovering its meaning, and how it personally resonates with you. Thus, the way to participate is to get more involved personally, to try as much as possible to become part of things, and to ask every day, as once young people were asked in the cheder, what new thing did you find out today? This is what is called chiddush Torah, the renewal of Torah, engaging in the process in a real way, in a genuine way, in a passionate way, engaging in the adventure is the way in which it becomes interesting. And he says that this is part of the function of Rabbanim as well. He gives a charge to rabbis in the next paragraph. I would say, therefore, that the function of a rabbi should be to call to his community and to ask each of them, what new thing did you find out about being Jewish? This is what we have to do in order to avoid being bored. We cannot be bored when we are participating, when we are part of the creative. Then we are a part of the Torah. When we're engaged in the process in a genuine, true, and passionate way, that is when we experience the vibrancy of Torah life and we're able to transmit it to others. And in life, the way we are able to tap into that adventure is by seeing others immersed and engaged in that adventure. I return to that article by Rav Lichtenstein. The source of faith is faith itself. Without question, during my formative years, and to a lesser extent beyond, the source and bulwark of my commitment was not so much a cluster of abstract factors or arguments as key persons. He says it wasn't arguments. We started with the Rambam's cosmological arguments. It wasn't a philosophical argument for God's existence or for Torah, mitzvahs, and the like. It was key personalities in my life that led me to believe. I refer, of course, to those who put me on the path to temporal and eternal life, my parents of blessed memory, who were also my primary, in several senses of the term, teachers, and my rabbis, of whom three, Rav Huttner, Zichrono Levracha, the Rav, Rav Soloveitchik, and Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, stand out far above the rest. The next paragraph of Lichtenstein reflects most on Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, the third of his Rebbeim, in my mind in a very stirring way. The impact of my Rabbanim and my Rebbeim obviously varied. That of the first two is presumably self-evident. They, the Rav, as my primary Rebbe, as my Rebbe Muvak, in particular, both limned the contours of my religious and intellectual universe and filled it with content. In addition, they communicated a powerful sense of relation to the past, immediate and distant, of being and becoming a link in the unbroken chain of the tradition from Har Sinai. Rav Huttner was Rav Lichtenstein's Rebbe in his youth. He spent his high school years in Yeshiva Chaim Berlin. And of course, the Rav would become his primary Rebbe, his father-in-law, who obviously directly impacted his life. But then Rav Lichtenstein says as follows. Perhaps more needs to be said, however, about my relation to Rav Aaron Soloveitchik. From him, too, I learned much. But above all, he served as a role model. The Rosh Hashiva, as his students invariably called Rav Huttner, simply overwhelmed. The Rav overawed. I could entertain no rational illusions about attaining their status or stature. But Rav Aaron, while an inspiring vision, yet somehow seemed within reach and truly presented a model. It wasn't so much what he said or did. I was simply enthralled by what he was, a remarkable fusion of mastery and simplicity, of vigor and humility, and above all, a pillar of radical integrity. To an extent probably far beyond what he knew or could even have imagined, he was to me for many years a pole star. Upon attaining fuller maturity, I came to realize that the notion that I could attain his level was pretentiously vainglorious. I don't know how much the rest of us are guilty of vainglory all the time, but it was pretentiously vainglorious. But his hold upon me and the ambition and commitment it generated have not waned to this day. What's so powerful about the passage to me is that in many ways, Rav Lichtenstein was saying that perhaps in certain ways the most incredible impact was from Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, not because of any shiur that he taught, not because of any teaching that he provided, but simply by his example, by simply experiencing his passion, his integrity, his commitment, by providing that example. It was a very profound influence on his religious life. And I think that's critical when we seek to transmit faith as well. I'm going to take the liberty, if it's okay, of just sharing a quick personal story. As I mentioned at the outset, this Shir series was sponsored in memory of two remarkable people. I never met Rachel Sharitz, but I did have the schluss of meeting Chaim Feigenbaum, Zichrono Livracha, and I did share this story with Jackie and with Chaya, and with your Rishus, I share it publicly now. Chaim was older than me. He was a counselor in Machane Masorah when I was a camper, and I can't say I have very extensive memories of those years. I was young, but one memory that does stand out is a very, very simple one. It's really nothing profound, nothing very special, but I think almost its power lies in its simplicity. I remember that one year we were having a color war, as camps do, and the theme of that color war was Shabbos. It was like Shabbos night versus Shabbos day. I don't know who came up with the theme for that color war battle, but that was the theme. It was like Friday night versus Shabbos day was the theme. And I was on the red team, that much I remember. I do not remember who won the color war. And Chaim was the camp faculty leader for the blue team. And in light of the theme of the color war, one of the things that we had to do was at the shiriyah, you have to sing songs at the end of color war, you had to pick a zemer from your team's theme. So we picked one zemer from Friday night, which was Mayedidos, that was the song that we sang. And the blue team was singing Baruch Hilelion, which is of course the classic tune to Baruch Hilelion, which is slow at the beginning but builds up to a very exciting crescendo and a niggun at the end. It becomes very labedic. And I came from a house where we didn't sing Zmiros at the average Shabbos table. And I have very distinct memories of Chaim leading that Zemer of Baruch Hilelion. And leading it to its crescendo, where everybody's singing, it leads to a niggun at the end, and just dancing and singing, and the room was just on fire. There was so much palpable energy in the room that I still think of it from time to time when I'm singing that Zemer. And the reason why I share it with you now is because, again, it's such a simple and silly memory in many ways. It's nothing deep or profound. But it's that precise passion that I remember sticking with me as a young man that had a profound impact. It was just the passion of the moment, the passion and excitement for Torah life, for singing a Zemer on Shabbos. It wasn't even Shabbos. We were singing it on a weekday. But it was that passion and energy that very much inspired and had a very lasting impact. And as much as I never got a chance to meet Rachel Sharitz, I know very, very well of the legend of her life and all the amazing things that she accomplished and the way that she had that very profound impact on others as well, on all the people around her, the simple faith that she exhibited despite everything she was dealing with, all the tsaros that she had in her life, had a very profound impact beyond anything that she could have taught in a shiur, in a lecture, in a drasha, in a discussion. Sometimes it's just having that passion for Jewish life, and exhibiting that faith oneself that really has the most profound impact on others. And I say that perhaps the most important piece of us transmitting faith to the next generation is trying our best to exhibit that passion ourselves. When our kids see that passion, when they see that there's meaning and purpose in this, when there's joy in this, when there's energy in this, that it's something that we love, that's something critical to our lives, they latch onto that as well, and it becomes something that they seek to instill as a part of their lives. May we all be zocha in doing our best with Siyata Dishmaya and transmitting faith to the next generation, and indeed perpetuating the Mesorah of Hashem, of a life of Torah, Mitzvos, and Emunah Saboreh.